Good morning. In Matthew 23, 1 through 12. Okay, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." True is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your gracious hand that once again has brought us here this morning that we might hear your word. And as that song we sang, that we know that a heart that is committed to you, standing on your promises, that in Christ we know there is that perfect peace, because he is our peace. He is our rest. So this morning, Lord, we pray that as we hear the scripture taught, once again would have your spirit move mightily within us so that we can hear and listen to what is said, and so you work within our heart to your desire. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Amen.
Good morning. Let me just say before we begin, I did not send you an email that said, "Hey, babe." Larry Yandell did that. We are trying to find the source of our trouble. There's a bug in the system. I don't know if we found it yet, but we'll search for it. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we just want to pause and, first of all, recognize your grandeur. You are the holy, great, magnificent God who takes pleasure in his own glory and desires for us to take pleasure in it too, so that you become everything. We thank you that you, in your grace, without any merit on our part, sent Christ into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. And like straying sheep, he came and found us. We weren't looking for him. And he brought us to the fold, his fold. We thank you that you've done that for us. And now that you're supreme, and we recognize that you're the God of the universe, and that into the hands of your Son, you have placed all authority. That's an amazing thought. Jesus has all authority seated at your right hand. He's been raised up above all authority and power and dominion and might. And he's been made head of the church for us. And when we come together, we come to hear from him. For your revelation is in Christ. And when we open the word that is given to us by the Spirit, we are listening to the Spirit of Christ. And your word is about him and what he has to say. And so we want to listen. And we want to be careful that we pay attention to what Jesus says. And Father, you know our tendency. We're people who are self-willed. We think we know what's best. Our feelings dictate to us rather than our mind and your word. And so we need you week by week to bring us back, to subjugate us to the truth of your word, so that we find happiness and contentment there. So this morning, do that just for us as we pursue a topic that all of us have a natural aversion to. So bless our time together, we pray, for the sake of Christ our Savior. Amen. Suppose McKinney Bible Church were to adopt a covenant. So we think about two young people who come stand before us, and they covenant their love to one another, and they make promises. This is what I promise to do. I promise to love you. I promise to be faithful to you. I promise to lead you. I promise to submit to you. All of these promises are made in a covenant. And these are binding covenants they make to each other that unite them together. And some churches, and I confess, we're thinking about it, and we'll talk about it more when we teach on the subject of the church. Some churches have covenants. Because when people are united like this in the body of Christ, it is by the doing of Christ. Nevertheless, we're knit together in love, and there is a demand upon us that we love one another as Christ has loved us. And so some churches have come to the conclusion, you know, it's a good thing to have a church covenant whereby every now and then we affirm by everyone standing and repeating the covenant that this is what we agree to. This is what we have covenanted to. The covenant I'm going to read to you is from a church in Washington, D.C. It is a very good church. It's not that if I were writing a covenant that I would necessarily write it all in the same way or say the same things that they have said. But I want to read it to you as an example, and then I want to show you why it leads into what we have to talk about today. This covenant, by the way, at this church is something you must agree to be a member. We have loose membership here, very loose. Hard to tell who is and who isn't. But in this church, you get to come, and if after a few weeks, I don't know what the length of time is, say a few months, if you don't agree to the covenant, you're asked to go find another church. Now, I support that in principle. That is, a church is not a place to come and sit. That's not what a church is. A church is an organism, a body, and each member has a part. And if a person just wants to be a bystander, well, then they can bystand in a large church where nobody cares what you do. But if we're committed to the scripture, well, we can't hold to that here. People who say, yeah, I'm united to this church, then they need to agree that this is what we're up to. So I just read this as an illustration for you. Here's how it goes. By the way, this church states this covenant once a month at the Lord's table because they have the Lord's table once a month. So if we were ever to adopt the covenant and say it at the Lord's table, well, we'd be saying it weekly. That wouldn't be so bad. After all, I hope that in marriages, what men and women have covenanted to in the company of many witnesses, they say to their mates each week, I love you. I'm committed to you. I'll be faithful to you only. Those sorts of things. We ought to be doing that. Having, as we trust, been brought by divine grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to give up ourselves to Him, and having been baptized upon our profession of faith in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we do now, relying on His gracious aid, solemnly and joyfully renew our covenant with each other. We will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We will walk together in brotherly love as becomes the members of a Christian church. We will exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, for and faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require. We will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, nor to neglect to pray for ourselves and others. We will endeavor to bring up such as may be at any time under our care in the nurture and the admonition, the word means instruction, of the Lord, and by a pure and a loving example to seek the salvation of our family and friends. We will rejoice at each other's happiness and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows. We will seek, by divine aid, to live carefully in the world, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and remembering that as we have been voluntarily buried by baptism and raised again from the symbolic grave, so there is on us a special obligation now to lead a new and a holy life. We will work together for the continuance of a faithful evangelical ministry in this church as we sustain its worship, its ordinances, its discipline, and its doctrines. We will contribute cheerfully and regularly to support the ministry, the expenses of this church, and the relief of the poor and the spread of the gospel through all the nations. We will, when we move from this place, as soon as is possible, unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. That's quite a covenant. Now, when it comes to marriage, of course, we recognize covenants and we appreciate covenants. And we expect that a husband and wife will hold each other accountable to that covenant. And even the church gets involved in holding a husband and wife accountable to their covenant. As trouble comes, we get involved and we urge them to do what they promised to each other. And of course, over the course of 28 years almost now, I've heard lots of stories and excuses of why I don't have to be faithful to my covenant. and why it's okay to leave my mate or to do this or that, even though I promise not to do that. I've heard lots of excuses, but each time we just come back to the simplicity of the Word of God and we say, what saith the Scripture? And they look at it and they, you know, if they're very hard-hearted, they'll say, okay, well, I see what it says, but I'm just not going to do it. Churches are a union of people. The local church is just one manifestation of Christ's church across the whole world. And wouldn't it be interesting if we had such a covenant whereby we held one another accountable? Brother, I haven't seen you at church lately. Yeah, I know. Well, I'm just tired. Yeah, but you promised. This is what you covenanted. Or when somebody is erring, brother, see what the Scriptures say? I urge you, change. What right do you have to talk? Well, brother, you covenanted. We've promised to watch out for each other. That's why I'm here. Wouldn't that be interesting? It would be interesting that if someone then violated the covenant, the church would have reason to say, you know, you don't belong with us. If you're not going to hold the covenant, you don't belong with us. Now, whether McKinney Bible Church ultimately adapts something formally like that or not, we do have a covenant. That covenant with each other is the Scriptures and all that is commanded. And everything that is in this covenant I read to you is commanded in Scripture. And so if you come to McKinney Bible Church and you say, well, yeah, I believe the Scriptures. I hold to the Scriptures. The Scriptures have authority. Then one could say to you, well, brother, I haven't seen you at church in 2 or 3 months. You're very irregular. Now, what right do you have to say that to me? Well, on the basis of the Scripture. I urge you. We're like this at NBC. But you're one of those that's way out there. We don't see you much. It's like you think you have no part, like you don't belong, that we don't need you. That it's not important to Christ. How can you encourage us if you're not with us? How can we encourage you if you're not here? Those sorts of things. We do have such a covenant. It's the new covenant. And all that God has done in transforming our lives so that we become like this and then subject to one another. But there's the rub. It's that word subject. It's the word submit, isn't it? Tell the truth, all of us. We don't like someone to tell us what to do, do we? Yeah, wives, tell the truth. You'd rather not have your husband tell you what to do, unless it's just somewhere where you don't want to make up your own mind. Then you're happy for him to tell you, well, do this. You know, if my wife is about to volunteer to do something she doesn't really want to do, and I say to her, you can't do that, she's very happy for me to say that to her. Submission is, well, you see the title in the bulletin. Oh, no, not the S word again. It's that kind of word. Because the word submission implies authority. And we don't like authority. So we are an independent, autonomous church. People call up on the phone and say, okay, what kind of church is McKinney Bible Church? Are you like the Baptists? Well, not exactly. Are you like the Presbyterian? Well, not exactly. Are you like the Assemblies of God? No, not so much. Are you like this? Well, what are you? Well, we're an independent church. Autonomous. Autonomy. That's a great word. Well, it's not really a very great word because it means I make up my own laws. Self-law. Autos in Greek means self. Nomos in Greek means law. Autonomy, self-law. But an autonomous church means, well, we're not under a bishopric. We're not in this denomination where somebody outside of the church tells us what to do. We are self-governed within the church. We're autonomous. But autonomy is the hallmark of Americans. We don't use that word so much. We use the word independent. I'm independent. And when you listen to the news, they'll talk about this independent, fiercely independent spirit of the American person. That's true. It's our trouble. Because if you have 300 million fiercely independent people, you don't have this. If you have two people that are fiercely independent, you don't have this, do you? Because one's pulling this way and one's pulling the other way. You don't have a unity. And the Bible doesn't know of this fierce independence. It knows of God's rule, God's authority, God's putting us together, binding us together under His rule. And we're called to submit to that rule. But we're autonomous in our culture. When you think of autonomy, you think, well, I know what's right. I know what's best for me. But autonomy really has several elements to it. One is, I don't want someone else to tell me what to do. Where did that come from? Well, it's what you inherited from your forefathers in your fallen nature. She looked at the tree. She saw it was good to look at. And it was good for food. And that it was desirable to make one wise like God. God said, don't eat. She said, I believe I'll eat. Autonomy. Is it God's law? No. I'll make my own law. God is holding back on me. I need to do something. And Adam, you sat there and watched it. And the buck stops with Adam because he said, it's okay. That's what we'll do. We'll be fiercely independent. We have our own law. And that's one factor of autonomy. The second factor is autonomy, which means self-law, isn't so much self-law. Because law demands some thinking. But autonomy is not so much based on thinking or truth, but feeling. I don't feel this way. I don't feel like this is right. And our culture's come down to that. It's not good reason that determines what we do. It's how we feel. Now you say, well, you know, how do you know that's true? Let me just give you one illustration, okay? Homosexuality. Men or women feel like they belong with the same gender. They feel like it. But good reason, it doesn't take the Bible. It just takes good reason that says, that's not right. You see, because if we follow that course, the human race dies. There's one good reason. There are other many good reasons. I won't bother you with them now. I'm sure you all agree with me. It's a feeling. That's what autonomy's become. You don't have the right to tell me because I feel. Well, feelings do have their place, no doubt. But feelings have to be subordinate to thinking. They do not drive thinking. They must be subordinate to thinking. That's a second aspect of autonomy. There's a third aspect. When you become autonomous, independent, then you become a consumer, a shopper. According to what you want, not according to law, and according to how you feel. And so, just to put it into the spiritual realm, I don't want to give an economic lesson, but our culture's based on it. But to put it into the spiritual realm, that's what happens when it comes to church then. I don't want somebody to tell me what to do. And this is what I feel is important. So now let me shop around and find the right place. And so what's happened in the church now is the church has catered to the consumer so that their membership can grow. It's not based on gospel. I'm not saying they don't preach the gospel, but it's not based on the overall what the gospel says. It's based on, okay, well, if we add this program, if we do this for the youth, if we go on camping trips, ski trips, we'll attract the families who have the kids. And you can see what's happening to the church. So what's happening to the church now is we have churches all over the place where truth is just passing away because their people don't want anybody to tell them what to do because they feel like this is right and they found the place that caters to them. That's autonomy. It's not biblical. We're not autonomous. We are dependent creatures. And particularly, that's something that we recognize when we are Christians. Because we know God is the one who gives us life. It's Him, in Him that we move and have life and being. And if He wants the breath to stop, it doesn't, no matter how much exercise you've done, the breath will stop. And if He wants the breath to go on and you haven't done any exercise, the breath's going to go on. We're dependent. Aren't we? I'm counting on Him to let the breath go on without exercise. Well, at least today. Maybe tomorrow I'll get back to exercise. After all, I do have an appointment with the doctor coming. So it's time to, you know, get on the machine, drop a few pounds, and go tell him what a good boy I've been. And I'm not going until that happens, by the way. Autonomy does not fit the scriptural model. Turn your Bibles then to 1 Peter chapter 5. So, just look at the end of chapter 4 again. Let's get our context. He says, therefore, it's not the right translation. It's not therefore, because the other times you see therefore, it's a different word. It's so then. So then, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. The real message of the book has come down to this, because the book is, well, first of all, about our salvation and all the implications. We're going to review in just a minute. And then he comes down to this. Okay, suffering's coming. So what happens when suffering comes? Here's what you do. You take yourself and you say, okay, God, here I am. You're faithful. I'll hand myself over to you. And I'll keep doing what's right. That's what the verse means. Entrust yourself to a faithful Creator. Not in Him doing what's right, but me doing what's right. Myself. And if you start reading in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, you will find this is a huge theme, conduct and doing right or doing wrong in the book of Peter. Conduct is one of the issues. Am I going to do what's right? Entrust yourself. Well, that word entrust, we looked at it. It's what Jesus did right when he comes down to the point where he's going to give up his life. Father, into your hands, I hand over. I commit my spirit. I'm going to trust you. You think, well, that's nothing for Jesus because after all, he's God. But no, think of him in his human nature on the cross about to die. My future, God, is dependent on you. I trust you. I trust myself to you. It's the same word that's used, for example, when elders are appointed in Acts in chapter 14 and chapter 20. If we have time, we'll get there today. Probably won't, but they entrusted them, the elders that they just appointed. In one place it says, to the Lord in whom they believed. Well, that's a pretty good place to entrust elders. Okay, Lord, we're leaving, Lord, and we've appointed these elders in the church. And so now, Lord, your head, their elders, we commit them to you. And in another place it says, we entrust them to God into the word of his grace. Again, Lord, we're gone. We'll never see them again, Lord. So what are we going to do? How are we going to help them? Well, because we commit them to you. You're faithful. And so we come down to the end of Peter, and it's about people who are saved and who obey to the point of suffering and severe testing that lies ahead. And what's going to happen? Peter says, okay, if you suffer according to God's will, here's what I want you to do. Commit yourself to a creator who's faithful and keep doing the right thing. Because the natural tendency when we begin to suffer is to back off, to quit the suffering. Quit doing what's right so that I don't suffer anymore. Isn't that the case with all of us? It's our tendency, isn't it? If I'm suffering, I'm going to rationalize, shrink back, somehow figure out how I can stop the suffering. Even if I look at the Bible and it says, don't do that, I'm going to do it because I don't want to suffer. And so Peter says, commit yourself to a faithful creator while you keep on doing what's right. Then comes the conclusion to two groups of people. First, we saw last week to the elders. He says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. So he's urging the elders of the assemblies to whom he's writing, these men who have been entrusted to the Lord, handed over to the Lord. He's urging them. Okay, look, first of all, I know where you are because I'm a fellow elder. That's real crucial, because at the beginning he identifies himself as an apostle, and the apostles are the foundation of the church, but the foundation is laid once. So what's built on top of it? Well, the church with elders. So elders have a lot of functions that the apostles had. I'm a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And we suggested that what he's talking about is he knows the sufferings of Christ personally because he's been one who's faithful to the Lord. And in his faithfulness, he endured beatings and ridicule, and he was thrown into prison where he was even going to be put to death, but he kept on doing what was right. I know something about the sufferings of Christ, and consequently, I'm going to be a partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed. Just skip the next few verses and look down at verse 4, which we never got to. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Well, now, that might be a reward. It's possible that that's a reward that other people won't get. But I think not. Because the idea of crown is found in 1 Thessalonians. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, then he's going to see God. And Paul says, I fought the good fight. I kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord has promised to all those who love his appearing. So the crown is, well, it's not a literal crown. It's victory, but Christians are victorious. And everybody at that day gets the victory of righteousness, the victory of life, the victory of sharing in Christ's glory. Because Paul tells us, if we're children, we're heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ. Co-heirs. Everybody who's a Christian is an heir of Christ. We're co-heirs of Christ if indeed we co-suffer with him, that we might be co-glorified with him. In other words, if people won't submit to the point of suffering, well, then they're not going to be co-glorified. Why? Because that's what Christians are. Remember the covenant? We believe, we trust that by divine grace we've been brought to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to give up ourselves for him. That's the covenant. That's what we believe. That's where we've been brought to by grace. And so when Peter says in verse 4 to the elders, look, there's an unfading crown for you. He's simply talking about when Christ appears, they'll enter into life. Just like Peter saying, I'm a witness of the sufferings, and I'm a partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed. That's me. That's who elders are. By the way, there are all kinds of statements in Scripture like that. We don't like them sometimes because it makes us feel uneasy. Like, I don't know if I really suffer with Christ. So am I really saved? That's not quite the point of the verses. But sometimes we think of them that way because we're insecure. But for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is admonishing the church to pray, instructing them to pray. And then he tells the women, you know, to adorn themselves modestly. And what should be adorning them the most is good behavior. And he doesn't suffer a woman to teach or exercise authority, but to learn in quietness and submission. Okay, so if the men are the ones in charge, that's the point of the passage. And the men are the ones who teach, that's the point of the passage. Then what about women? Well, then he tells us in verse 15. And women will be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith, love, and sanctity with self-restraint. Oh, wait a minute. You mean women go to heaven because they have kids? What if a girl's not married? What if she has no kids? That means she's not going to heaven? Well, that's hardly the point of the passage. The point of the passage is, okay, when God created Adam first, he put him in charge and he made him the teacher. And when he created Eve second to be the helper, she was there to help by having kids. And so women who are being saved and going to heaven because they have faith in Christ are the kind of women who follow what God decided. Women are going to have kids. Now, there are exceptions, and the verse isn't talking about the exception. So if you're not married, you're an exception. Don't worry about it. You're going to heaven if you trust Christ. Or if you're married and you can't have kids, you're an exception. You're going to heaven because you trust Christ. But the normal lot in life, lot may not sound good, the normal privilege in life for women is to marry and to have children. And those kind of women are the ones being saved. Just like back to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, he says to these elders, shepherd the flock of God among you, taking the oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but eagerly, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So men who are elders, who shepherd, taking the oversight, these are the kind of men who will get the unfading crown of glory. That's what happens to them. They're not special. It's just this is the lot that God's given to them. And so they shepherd, taking the oversight. Remember, we said the oversight is to look closely at the scopel, to look closely. Know their flocks, know their people's problems, their joys, their sorrows, what they're up to, where they're weak, where they're strong, to know them. That's what shepherding is about. Not because somebody forced it on them, but because they want to do it. And not because there's some monetary advantage, but because they thrill in God's people seeing them grow in Christ. And not so they can have some authority, but because they choose to live in such a way that they're an example to the flock. That's what Peter's saying. By the way, notice there in verse 3, those allotted to your charge. That means somebody's doing the allotting, and ultimately then the flock does not belong to the elders if someone else is allotting the flock. The flock is the flock of Christ, the chief shepherd. But in a given local assembly, we believe God is sovereign, right? And so he's putting under the oversight of certain men the ones he wants there. And if you're here, guess what? He's put you here. You think, oh, I'm autonomous. I made that choice myself. No, you didn't. He put you here. And so that brings us with a lengthy intro to verse 5. You younger men likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, if you're using an authorized version, a New King James or a King James version, it will say, submit yourselves to one another. And the question is, does it belong in the text? And the answer is, probably not. There is today an idea of mutual submission. Well, there's some reason for it. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, you remember that he is saying in Ephesians chapter 5, he's talking to men and he's talking to women, but he's talking to them in the context of a person who is filled with the Spirit. So if you want to know what a Spirit-filled life is, someone who is under the Spirit's control, you read Ephesians 5, 19, 20, and 21. And our purpose is 21. And being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. There's that word submit. So some people say, well, there's mutual submission. But if you read through the context then, because the sentence hasn't ended, it is only getting started. It is a very lengthy sentence that continues through the end of chapter 5 all the way into chapter 6. And you discover there's one man who has a wife, who has children, who has servants. And it's the wife, children, and servants who are called to submit. But it said submitting to one another. It's not talking about the man submitting to his wife. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, is not talking about mutual submission. It is talking about mutual humility, however, because everyone is called to wear the garments of humility. So if the elders are to shepherd, like a shepherd who oversees the flock, he makes sure they have the right food and the right water. He makes sure their diseases are taken care of. He protects them from wolves and from other predators. He watches them when they go astray. He goes out and he leaves the 99 and he goes and finds them. That's what a shepherd does. And so the elders are called jointly to shepherd. Okay, if the elders are called to shepherd, then what are the other people called to do? And the other people are called to submit. Submit. And that's a hard word, submit. You mean I'm supposed to submit to the elders of the church? That's what it says right here. And I didn't write it. The Holy Spirit inspired Peter, and Peter wrote it. And Peter, was the one who was directly commanded by Christ, shepherd my sheep, tend my flock, watch out for my lambs. Peter was the one. And now he's saying, okay, I'm your fellow elder. You've been appointed, you shepherd. And then he turns to the congregation. He says, so you follow, submit. He says, younger men, submit to your elders. So some people think, well, when he comes to verse 5, he's talking about younger versus older. He's not talking about elders who are the actual overseers of the church. Instead, he's just talking about young men in opposition to old men, wherever that cutoff is. You submit to the old men. But clearly, context tells us the word elder should be taken the same. He's talking about the overseers. Well, then why young men? Does that mean that the older men, like Mr. Medico, he does not need to submit to the elders? After all, he's older than the elders. Well, here it says younger, doesn't it? So I take it that in the churches to which Peter was writing, there was trouble with younger men. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. Over you would be a good translation. Over you. As those who will give an account. So two words are used, obey and submit. Some people think, these words, by the way, are not the typical words for submit. It's not the same word as we find in 1 Peter or Ephesians or Titus. It's a different word. And it's not the same word that we see around when we think of obey. Children, obey your parents. It's not the same word. But Greek has synonyms just like we have synonyms. And so the writer of the Hebrews chooses two different words, but the sense is the same. Some people think obey and submit are quite different. But not so. Not so. So there's an aversion now in vows for a woman to say, I will obey you. Ooh, you know, that gets all over somebody. You mean I'm supposed to obey him? Well, if you can't obey him, don't marry him. Simple as that. If you don't want to, don't marry him. We caution young women, are you sure you want to submit to this guy? And, you know, they all just merrily say, oh, yes, yes, yes. He's so wonderful. Then 5 years later, oh, no, 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 I can't believe it. We warned you. So Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, remember, the holy women who hoped in the Lord used to adorn themselves, submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Oh yeah, submission and obedience go together. They're almost one and the same. Submission, of course, means to come under the order of someone else. It's a military term. Somebody has a different rank than you, and they have the right, the duty, to command the troops. So they give commands. And then that means a person is under that submission. And when they follow what they're commanded, they're obeying. And so Peter says to the whole readership, obey your elders and submit to them, for they keep watch for you as those who will give an account. So here's the thing. All elders are going to give an account. First of all, they're going to account for how they've done their shepherding. Just as all of us are going to give an account before the Lord of what we've done in the body, whether good or bad, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Elders are going to give an account. You've been appointed by the Holy Spirit to shepherd, oversee this small flock of people. Now, how did you do it? Were you faithful to it? They're going to give an account. But that's not the only part of the account they're going to give. They're going to give an account for you. Oh, for you. So it's like Jesus is going to stick John and David before him. I'm sure I won't be there. No, that was a... He's going to stick John and David, and he's going to say, okay, how did you guys do in shepherding? Well, this is what we did. Mm-hmm. Okay. How did the flock do following you? Give an account for your people. My people. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And this is a figure of speech, unprofitable. It's what we call litotes, where we state something in the negative to affirm the other side. This would be unprofitable. Or another way to say it is, this would be horrible for you. Horrible. So there it is. So we can take it then in 1 Peter chapter 5 that when he says younger men, although the context has something to do with the group to whom he's writing, that when we're talking about shepherding overseers, then we are called to submit to them and obey them, both young and old alike, both men and women and children alike were called to obey them. That doesn't set well with us. And we'll say, well, wait a minute. What is the oversight, the elders? What are they allowed to tell me to do? Well, they're certainly not allowed to tell you to disobey the Bible, are they? So, if any of you happened to see the 2020 last night about the IFBC, it was about some terrible, 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 rotten churches and pastors because they fleeced the flock. Particularly the women. And you know what the world does with that? Well, then everybody who's in the IFBC, they're horrible churches. And there's some poor pastor there in New Hampshire saying to them, oh, wait a minute, don't categorize me with these people over here who raped their people. And when rape took place, they didn't bring them up on charges. Don't count me with them. We don't agree with that. That would be like lumping all Assemblies of God people with Jimmy Swaggart. Wouldn't be fair, would it? He did awful, but not all Assembly of God pastors do awful. What can elders tell us to do? Turn, if you would, to Titus chapter 3. Excuse me, Titus chapter 2. So, you think of Titus chapter 2. This is sound doctrine. Titus, here's what I want you to tell the congregations. And by the way, Titus is there on the island of Crete, and he's appointing overseers, elders, to oversee the flock. There are men who are to be examples in their family. There are men to be examples in Christian character, and there are men who know how to handle God's word accurately, to encourage with sound doctrine and to refute those who are in opposition. And then he goes on to chapter 2, and you know chapter 2. It's just an absolutely fantastic, wonderful, fabulous chapter. Especially when you get to verse 11. But before that, it's all commands. Commands to older men. Commands to older women, commands to younger men, and commands to younger women, and commands to servants. And then he gives the rationale for the commands in verses 11 through 14. And then in verse 15, he says to him, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Wow. So an elder is, elders are to instruct older men what to do. There it is in chapter 2. And when older men don't do it, elders are called to exhort. Get on them. Get after them. Why are you doing this? And elders are to instruct older women what to do. And if older women aren't doing it, elders are to get on them. Get after them. Well, why aren't you doing this? And elders are to instruct younger women what to do. And if younger women aren't doing it, elders are to get on them. Get after them. Why are you doing this? Exhort, urge, come on. The same with the younger men and the servants. If we're not acting like Christians in our workplaces like we ought to, the elders have authority to come talk to you. Well, you know, this is what I've heard about you at work. Christians don't act like, yeah, well, that's not church. It doesn't matter if it's church. You're like this with us, brother. And when you're bad, there you are, sticking up like a sore thumb. And we're all represented by you. And this is how you're representing us as Christ's church. Get on them. Get after them. Urge them. Don't do that anymore. So he says, with all authority. Now, elders don't really have much authority, do they? No, they don't. Because the church isn't their church. It belongs to Christ. And Christ said to his apostles, all authority has been given to me on earth and in heaven. Go, make disciples, baptize, and teach them to do all that I've commanded you. They have a delegated authority. The authority elders have is an authority delegated by Christ. And when Christ speaks authoritatively, elders speak authoritatively. Now, does an elder have the authority to tell you who to marry? Of course not. But if you start dating an unbeliever, the elders are going to be all over you. Because the scriptures say, don't be unequally yoked. If you're going to marry, only in the Lord. Well, you're flirting with disaster here. Yeah, but I'm just having fun. No, that's not how you have fun. Right? Elders have a delegated authority. It's not theirs. That's why they have to give an account. Okay, how did you use my authority? Right in Titus chapter 1, verse 7, elders are called stewards of the household of God. Stewards. You know what a steward is? Okay, so you get this big house, and in this big house there's lots of servants, and one man is over the other servants. He's a steward. And he tells all the other servants what to do to serve the master. This is what we do. This is what the master has asked us to do. He has a delegated authority. But he's an equal with them. He's just a servant. That's what elders are. Just brothers in Christ. With a delegated authority to make sure that the flock is guarded, stays on track, and comes together like this. Well, can you disagree with an elder? Certainly you can. Certainly you can. But when you disagree, it ought not to be a feeling. It ought to be based on reason. Well, we don't think your decision here is the right decision. Well, brother, you know, we're men. We can make a mistake. Show us. What did we do wrong here? Is this the wrong thing? Well, I feel. Well, brother, we're not worried about feeling so much here. What does Christ say? Well, what happens when the elders take a decision that I don't agree with? Do I have to submit? Do I have to obey? That's the hard one, isn't it? So, what we teach in our premarital counseling, guys and girls come and we teach them about headship and we teach them about submission. And we say, look here, we'll look in the scriptures. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. The way you submit to your husband tells us how you submit to Christ. In fact, I go so far to say as, you know, when your husband is leading you, Christ is leading you. He's under Christ's headship. Christ put him there. And so when you follow your husband, you're following the Lord. So somebody will come to me and say, well, should I go to work? What's your husband say? I don't know. Well, then I said, I don't know either. If your husband says no, then no. Yeah, but we need no. Your husband said no. Submit, it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24, in everything. Wow, that's pretty all pervasive. It's the same word as submitting to elders, pretty all pervasive. Admittedly, the relationship is not quite the same, is it? But of course, if a husband came to his wife and said, "Hey, honey, we're going to go over to Kroger and I'm going to park the car. I'm going to sit in the car and leave the motor running. And I want you to run in with this gun and stick it up. We need some money." "Well, honey, I can't do it." "Yeah, man. See what the Bible says here? Submit in everything. You submit. Go in there and stick it up." "No, honey, I can't do that." Not, "You stupid idiot. What kind of woman do you think I am after all?" "No, honey, I can't do that." Just like Peter and the apostles said, you tell us, should we obey God or man? We'll obey God. So when elders ask something outside of Scripture that is sin, of course we wouldn't do it, would we? But what about the details of a church's existence? What about that? What about if the elder said, "Okay, we're going to, you know, we need some more time in our meetings, and so we're going to start meeting at 7:30 on Sunday morning." I hear some yawns already. Yeah. Wow. What then? What would we do? Well, we might come to the elders and we might say, "Well, no, brothers, we don't think you're being very wise here. And here's our reasons. And so we think you're going to hurt the flock, not help the flock." And the brothers may say, I think you're right. That was a foolish decision. We'll rescind on that decision. Or they might say, No. "No, we need to do this. We need more time." What are you going to do? Go to the church down there? Because they don't meet till 9? Submit. Is that what it says? That's what it says. And remember, we're allotted to the charge. We're put together like this, aren't we? Now, God appoints elders. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. The Holy Spirit appointed the Ephesian elders. So we're trusting that the elders whom God has appointed are really elder quality. That is, they have experience and wisdom. And so they're not going to do something stupid to a flock, God's flock. But of course, elders are not perfect, so they make mistakes. Husbands are not perfect. They make a lot of mistakes. And yet wives are asked to follow. And when you follow, you're following the Lord. And when you follow the elders, you're following the Lord. And if you don't follow the elders, well, you know what that means. Right? It seems hard. It seems hard until we come back to the fact that this is the authority of Christ. And we're to accomplish what Christ wants, not what a group of men wants, but what Christ wants. And the goal is to see the church like this. And if, when we have disagreements, we drop off one by one, well then, maybe the elders are wrong, but so is the flock wrong. Right? Oh, I have so much more to say. 10:30. My watch is 2 minutes fast, 10:28, which means I've got about a half an hour left here. Okay, so I'm going to close this with an illustration. And I think we'll pick this up again next week. Oh, no, a second sermon on the S word. But hopefully to help us all get comfortable and say, you know, we're in this together, like a husband and a wife. We're in this together. So a couple of illustrations. So if you think of the church, they had problems. They had a problem about who's in and who's out. What's it take? So what did they do? They all got together at Jerusalem. The men at Antioch said to Paul and Barnabas, why don't you go up there and figure this out? So they went up there, and there was a gathering of the apostles, and the church in Jerusalem and the elders. And there was a lot of discussion that's not recorded. The Bible tells us that. A lot of debate. It was a contentious issue. Are you saved by faith alone, or do Gentiles need to become Jews to be saved? It's a contentious issue. And so you can bet here's the apostles and the elders and the church, and they're having a discussion, and people are getting up, and they're enthusiastic, intense. Some of them get a little angry, and they hammer it out, and Scripture prevails. A decision's made. Some people don't agree with the decision, but a decision is made. Okay, so things happen at McKinney Bible Church. And people say, well, how did you come to that decision? How did you guys get there? And so the elders say, you know, we're not understood. So let's get everybody together and let's talk this through. And so over the course of the last few years, we've done this on two different occasions. And some of the meetings are not fun. They get a little tense. People don't all agree. And the elders are trying to show, here's what the Scriptures say. Those are good times, even though they're not fun times, to help us unify. Now, that doesn't mean we all get unified. We ought to, but we don't always accomplish it. Okay, so in one of our occasions, a young man came in and said to me, I don't think I agree with the decision the elders made. I said, okay, why don't you agree? I don't really know, he said. It just doesn't seem right to me. Do you know what the Scriptures say? No. So I gave him my spiel, and he said, I hear what you're saying, but I hear the other side, and it just doesn't seem right. I said to him, okay, look, will you bear with me? He said, yeah, I will. I said, I want you to think about it this way. I've been doing this now for 20-some years. I know a little bit about what I'm doing by God's grace. I say, you have a job and you know what you're doing, right? He said, yeah. I said, if I came to you and I said to you, no, this isn't the right way. You need to do it this way. What would you say to me? You'd say, Craig, you have no experience of this. How do you know how you don't even know what you're talking about? I said to him, that's kind of where you are, isn't it? He said, yeah, it really is. So I said, you know, it's going to take some effort to figure this out on your part. So I handed him a book. It was about 350 pages. It was not your sissy read. You know, it's not like picking up Jane Austen. That's a sissy read. You may like the book. I'm not putting the book down. I'm not putting Jane Austen down. I'm just saying it's easy flow. And this book was not. It was, you have to think, and you're going to read paragraphs over again and over again. And this young man he wasn't a reader, quite frankly. I said, well, there's no other way for you to figure this out. You got to look at God's word. You can't just, you need, here are five different positions. I want you to look at them and let's talk about them, okay? Oh, yeah, yes, sir. So I sent him on his way, and someone else says, well, what did you do? Well, I gave him this book. He'll never be able to read that book. What kind of idiot are you? And I said, well, you know, he may struggle with it, but I'm here to help him, and the other elders will help him too. Don't worry about it. No, it can't be done. So, you know, we get together a week later. Have you read some? Oh, man, Craig, it's really hard. I said, yeah, I warned you. It's hard. He said, yeah, well, I'm working at it. Yeah, have any questions? Yeah, I got a couple of questions. So we go through his questions, and he goes away. And then we get together again. And, you know, he's pressing on. And then one day I get an email from this fellow. And this fellow says to me, the church is broader than one building. We are leaving the church. Discussions closed. Do not contact me. This is a young man that I've known for years. I've known his family. We've been friends. Do not contact me. Discussion is closed. The church is broader than one building. Well, first of all, the church isn't a building at all, is it? Here's a building, we meet here, but we're a congregation. And up here is a larger congregation, and they meet in a building too. But it wouldn't matter if there was a building or not. What he was saying to me is, the process is too difficult, and I'm going to go with my feeling. That's what I'm going to do. And then he rationalized it. It doesn't matter which building you're in. Friends, it does. It does. Not that one should never leave a church. That would not be a true statement. But it does matter. Because here the elders asked for something. And the process was given up for a feeling. That's not submission, is it? So wives know better than men. Sometimes submission costs. It's hard. It's against our feelings. It's against what we think is the right way. It's against what we think is wise. That's how Jesus found it. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will. Your will be done. And although he was a son, although he was the son, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And he has become the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. What Christ is asking for from a church is nothing less than he did first. We're called to submit to God's means of getting his will across to us elders who don't always get it right. But nevertheless, we're called to submit. Father, we know from the book of 1 Peter that it's all about trouble, trial, suffering. He says about our salvation, in this you greatly rejoice, even though right now, if necessary, for a little while, you have great grief because of the various trials that have come upon you. But for you, the proving of your faith is more precious than gold that perishes, that it may result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Christ. Submission, Father, lots of times brings suffering. And it's that suffering that refines us, gets rid of autonomy, gets rid of self-will, gets rid of rebellion against you, gets rid of pride, thinking we know so much more than someone else, gets rid of jealousy and envy and strife and bitterness and resentment and wrath. You know what you're doing. And so we pray for the elders at MBC that they would shepherd the flock, taking the oversight in the right way, not because they've been forced to, nor because there's some big gain, but because they care about people, and not so they can wield some authority. The authority belongs to you, but that they might be an example. And then for we at MBC, help us to submit. Because when we submit to those you've appointed, we're submitting to you. And when we refuse to submit, we're refusing to submit to you. I'm reminded, Father, of when Moses complained about the people, how they were against him. And you reminded him, they're not against you. They're against me. When you appoint leaders and we don't follow, we're against you. Father, strengthen us with courage and joy. Yeah, as one, not many individuals, but as one, we can move forward in an evangelical ministry in our homes, in our neighborhoods, at work, on the mission field, because we're united and we care about each other because of the grace you've given to us in Christ. And now, Father, we turn to the table. And here we're faced with one of these things the elders have asked for. Come to the table. Your word asks for it. Come to the table. This is what this church does. Come to the table. Father, help us to come, to rejoice in Christ with inexpressible joy and full of glory. We do love him, even though we can't see him. And so at the table, feed us with what we need. You know what each of us needs. We all take the same bread and we all drink the same cup. Symbols of the body and blood of Christ that speak of his violent death. And it's in his death that we've gained everything. And so feed us with the everything, just as each of us needs. Not thinking, well, this is just something we can do or not do. But this is like hearing God's word. We grow because when we take in faith, you really do feed us with the benefits of Christ's death. So build us up, not simply individually, you know, each of our needs, but build us up as one, as a church, so that we are knit together in love for the sake of the ministry, to bring all glory and honor to you, not to ourselves, but to you. We pray this in Christ's great and holy name. Amen.